Everyone desires to be blessed by God. Would that be fair to say? But in this age of entitlement, where everyone thinks that they are entitled to everything without having to do anything for it, most people want their blessing because they believe that they are entitled to being blessed. In addition to that, people want to be able to define what their blessings should be. And they want to be blessed with more money. They want to be blessed with things like a new car, a new house, physical health, and so on and so forth. But Jesus thinks a little bit different when it comes to blessings. And we're going to see that this morning as we get into Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus explains several ways that we can expect to be blessed. As a matter of fact, what Jesus said about being blessed is actually contrary to how people today think in our culture. As we begin to read in chapter 5, most of you will recognize these verses to be what is often referred to as, anybody? The Beatitudes. All right. The Beatitudes are a collection of what I believe are 9 short statements that tells us different ways that we can be blessed. But the mistake a lot of folks make in regards to the Beatitudes is they just read the Beatitudes, they take them at face value, and they fail to understand the context that surrounds them. And so before we dive into the Beatitudes, I want to give you the context with which they are given. First of all, the Gospel of Matthew is written primarily to whom? Anybody? Who? Go ahead, somebody take plan B. Jewish people. The disciples were Jewish, so you was partially correct. So the Gospel of Matthew was primarily written to the Jewish people. Also, the immediate context to our verses also suggests that the Jewish people was Jesus' primary target in what we're going to be looking at. And so to understand why Jesus said these things and what he meant by them when he said them here, you need to understand the mindset of the Jewish people that he was talking to. And then secondly, even though we often refer to the first 12 verses as the Beatitudes are actually just a small portion of something that's much bigger that we call, anybody? Sermon on the Mount. She wrote this message, so, okay. So here's the Beatitudes. They are a small portion of a much bigger item called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount will cover chapters 5, 6, and 7. So the Sermon on the Mount covers how many chapters?
3.
Good. Glad you guys can see my fingers. Out of those 3 chapters, the Sermon on the Mount will cover 107 verses. The Beatitudes only cover 12 of those verses. So with that being the case, the Beatitudes only cover about 10% of the complete Sermon on the Mount. Ironically, it's that 10% that most people are familiar with, the Beatitudes. Now, and thirdly, I want to add this. Thirdly, the Beatitudes are not a list of things a person must do in order to obtain salvation. They are instead characteristics of those who already have salvation. This is not a list of things that persons are to do if they want to go to heaven. Instead, this is a list of characteristics that describe people who are already a citizen of heaven. As a matter of fact, you can go through the Beatitudes and you can obey every one of those Beatitudes. And that will not save you or get you into God's heaven. Now, we're going to start with verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside, he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Something that can be kind of tricky in reading the Gospels is who does the word disciples refer to? That can be tricky when you read the Gospels, because typically we see the word disciple and we just automatically think of the 12 disciples. But the word disciple itself in the Greek means a pupil. It means a learner. It means a student. Therefore, it can refer to the 12 disciples, or it can refer to any one person or any group of people that has gathered to learn from Jesus. The context will usually tell us which one it is referring to. And the context for the Sermon on the Mount indicates that the disciples here in our story is referring to a large group of people. He's not just giving this message to 12 of them. So Jesus gets ready to teach them. He begins to walk up on the hillside. He's looking for that place that would be conducive to teaching the crowd. And the crowd follows along. And once he gets to that location, Scripture tells us that he sat down to teach them. It was common practice for the rabbis of that time to sit down while they taught the people, and the people stood and listened. Maybe we should try that one Sunday. It's opposite, just the opposite of how we do church today. Okay, we're going to read through verses 3 through 12, and then we're going to come back and walk through most of them, or some of them. Starting with verse 3, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Some translations say they shall be filled. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure at heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And then verse 12, it says, rejoice and be glad, for great is the reward in heaven, or your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, as I said earlier, it is important to remember that the people Jesus said this to, they were Jewish people. Therefore, being Jewish people, they were used to being taught by anybody? Rabbis, Pharisees, teachers of the law. Therefore, they were used to being taught self-righteous religion, which was about following rules and commands and rituals and all of those things. Since Jesus had been teaching for over a year, or maybe even up to a year and a half prior to this, he had been teaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Began teaching that right after John baptized him. So he's been teaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has taught that for quite a while now, leaving these people to naturally be asking themselves, as Jewish people who have been being taught self-righteous religion, thinking, have I been good enough to enter the Messiah's kingdom? It would leave them asking themselves, have I been righteous enough to be allowed in the kingdom? Is there anything left that I need to do? In addition to that, they believed that the kingdom to come would be a political kingdom. And they believed the blessings would come in the forms of material, monetary, or political. They had, in essence, removed the spiritual side of the kingdom. And so what Jesus would teach in this message would be in contrast to what they've been hearing the Pharisees teach them down through the years. Well, something Jesus says 9 times in these verses that we read is, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Folks, that word blessed there, it simply means to have an internal joy or an internal happiness that comes from receiving divine favor. It's the kind of internal pleasure that comes when you know that you are walking in the ways of the Lord, even when your external circumstances may not be looking very pleasurable. So we come to verse 3. We see that the first thing Jesus says about being blessed, he says there once again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Folks, to be poor in the spirit means that a person sees themselves to be spiritually bankrupt. It means that they realize that they have nothing to offer God. A person who is poor in spirit is someone that is always consciously aware for their need of God to lead them and guide them. They know that if God ever left them to themselves, they would go right back to being the sinner they was before they were saved. Folks, that was contrary to how the Jewish people had been being taught. Because they had been taught by their leaders that by keeping the law, they was building up their spiritual credentials. In their minds, they believed that every time they obeyed God's law, they were in essence building their spiritual resume. See, the Pharisees did not see themselves to be spiritually poor, but instead they considered themselves to be spiritually rich as a result of all of their righteous deeds. The Pharisees believed that they had plenty to offer to God. They did not see themselves lacking anything spiritually because they saw themselves to be of the spiritually elite. They saw themselves as being the premier examples of spirituality which everybody else needed to look up to. The results of someone being poor in the spirit is the kingdom of heaven. That's what the blessing is. The kingdom of heaven often refers to God's rule. It refers to God's reign over a person's heart. And so in order to have God rule in a person's life, they need to realize that they are indeed spiritually bankrupt. If you don't realize you're spiritually bankrupt, God can't rule in your heart because you think you know what you're doing is better. So you rule in your heart. The next blessing that we come to there in verse 4 is this. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, what is it that we're to mourn over? Does that mean we sit around and weep all the time? What is it that Jesus is saying that we should grieve over? And the direct answer to that is found in verse 3. We should mourn because we're poor in spirit. Realizing just how spiritually bankrupt we are and that we have absolutely nothing to offer to God, that should sadden us. But to take it a step further, we should mourn over our sin because it's our sin that caused us to be spiritually bankrupt to begin with. What should cause us to mourn over our sin is because we know the results of it. We know the consequences of sin. We know that as God's children, that our sin grieves God. It breaks His heart to see His children rebel against Him. Kind of like how us as parents or grandparents, our heart breaks at some of the things our children and our grandchildren do. We mourn over our sin because we know that it affects the things and the people around us in our lives. We mourn over sin because we know what Jesus went through because of our sin, yet He still done it anyway. One of the reasons some people do not mourn over their sin is because they see their sin to be mistakes. Or they explain it as a way of saying, well, nobody's perfect. See, a faulty understanding of sin will always produce a faulty response to one's sin. The Pharisees had that problem, which was then passed on to the Jewish people whom Jesus was speaking to here. See, they didn't mourn over their sin because they failed to understand how their sin affected God. They saw sin to be a legalistic matter that was taken care of through ritualistic or ceremonial cleansings, not through the slaughtering and the crucifixion of God's Son. The blessing for those who mourn over their sin is that they will be comforted. And that word comforted, it means to, in the Greek, it means to call near. It means to call to one side. It means to exhort or to encourage. It's the picture of our Heavenly Father who is calling us alongside of Him. While we're mourning over our sin, He gives us comfort. He gives us encouragement. He lets us know that our relationship with Him has been restored, letting us know that He has not given up on us. And as our Heavenly Father does that, our guilt and our remorse just begins to fade away. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek here are those Christians who have a gentleness of spirit about them. They have a mild disposition. There are some varied opinions on why Jesus says this right here, but I believe He is referring to how we Christians respond to the sin of those around us. We often have a tendency to be critical or judgmental about the sins of other people. But when we remember that we ourselves are spiritually bankrupt before God because of our own sin, we will be more gentle in our response toward others and their sins. When we mourn over our own sin, we will be more prone to mourn over the sins of others also, opposed to condemning them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they looked down upon sinners. They considered those living in sin to be less thans. And that is what they had ingrained in the minds of the Jewish people. Well, then we come to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied. The big question here is, what's righteousness? Is righteousness just doing good things? Not necessarily. Could be, but not necessarily. Righteousness is the condition, it's the character, or the quality of things that are acceptable to God. It is the things we do that are characteristic of God. When we walk in righteousness, we are walking like Jesus. It is to do the things God would do. Folks, Jesus uses the terms hunger and thirst to describe what our passion for righteousness should be like. He doesn't say those who want hunger or those who want righteousness shall be satisfied, but those who hunger for it. Those terms are intentional. Person who is hungry and thirsty will be consumed with a desire for food and water, and it'll be all they think about. Everything they do will be aimed at satisfying the hunger and thirst that they're experiencing. They will go out of their way to get some food and water. It makes me think of Vic. When Vic is hungry, nothing else matters.
Oh my
God. I needed a water break, so I thought I'd throw that in there. But once she has satisfied that hunger, she's a whole different person.
Please.
Now you take that and you translate it over to a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst for righteousness. It describes what a Christian should have or be or do when they wake up every morning. They should wake up, once you get your moans and groans out of the way, with a passion for doing the things throughout the day that are acceptable to God. They go through the day, they're eager to do the things that are pleasing to God. They want to be just like Jesus in everything they do. See, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they did not hunger and thirst for righteousness because they already believed that since they was God's chosen people, they was already good enough. I mean, besides that, they certainly didn't want to be like Jesus. They was going to kill him. They didn't want to walk like Jesus. They couldn't stand him. They didn't want to talk like Jesus. They didn't even want to hear from him. Now, with that being said, let me say that having a hunger and a thirst for righteousness should be characteristic of anyone that is truly born again. As a matter of fact, if you come across someone who claims that they're a Christian, but they have no passion or no desire for righteousness, that person should examine themselves to see if they're really in the faith. I mean, think about it for a minute. If having a passion for righteousness will weaken, it'll weaken our passion for unrighteousness. Let me try that again. Having a passion for righteousness will weaken our passion for unrighteousness. Well, you guys do catch on quick, I give you that. If righteousness is the only thing that is pleasing and acceptable to God, if walking in righteousness is what makes us more like Jesus, if righteousness is what our eternal home will be like, why wouldn't a Christian want to hunger and thirst for righteousness? As a matter of fact, those who do not desire righteousness in their lives here and now, they wouldn't like heaven anyway. And what does it say is the blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Jesus says there at verse 6, the end of verse 6, they will be filled or satisfied. It's like when, you know, sometimes we've got to deal with the Knoxes on Sunday. They're hungry, belly's full, they're comforted, they go home and nap for 3 hours. The difference here is hunger and thirst for righteousness. Your spirit gets filled, not your stomach, Doreen. A Christian that hungers and thirsts for righteousness finds satisfaction when they know they're walking in it, because they know that they are living the life that is pleasing to God. Folks, we've only looked at probably less than half of the Beatitudes, or there about half of them. We're going to stop there for now. But as I come to a close this morning, let me just ask you a couple questions. Do you consider yourself to be poor in spirit? Spiritually bankrupt? Or do you see yourself as having something to offer to God? Do you mourn over your sin? Do you grieve over it? Or are you just being like everybody else? You just made a mistake. Do you have a longing for righteousness? Because maybe this sounds off a bit, but if you don't have that hunger or passion for righteousness, the only other option is unrighteousness. So do you consider yourself poor in spirit? Do you mourn over your sin? Do you have a longing for righteousness? If you answered yes to those things, those are really good signs of the magnitude you have for the Lord. But if you say, no, I'm not really poor in the spirit. No, I don't really mourn over my sin. No, I don't really have a longing for righteousness. I can tell you, based on Scripture, that Jesus is eager to help you with each one of them. Because He can make us spiritually rich. He can give you peace towards your sin. He can lead you down the path of righteousness. But the path has to start at the cross with a humble heart. When you get down to it, what Jesus does in this Sermon on the Mount, and we've just scratched the surface of it, is He is teaching these folks things that are contrary to what they've always known, what they've always been taught by the rabbis, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And one of the things the average American has come to believe down through the years is they are good enough to get to go to heaven. In the same way that the Jewish people misunderstood those things, to believe you go to heaven on your merits and your good deeds is also to misunderstand the truths of God's Word. The reason the gospel is referred to as the good news is because it tells us the good news of how we can avoid suffering God's eternal wrath. Folks, it is our sin that cost Jesus His life. He didn't just come down here to do it. He didn't come down here to die on the cross to be some big, fancy, infamous religious figure. He didn't do it just so that He can say, hey, look at me, I'm real sacrificial here. He done it because He was driven by His love for us to pay the debt we owe God for our sin, so that those who place their faith in Him will not have to pay that debt later on. That's why the good news is good news. But what makes that good news, and I've said this 100 times, what makes the good news so good is the bad news. And we're the bad news. We're the ones that violate God's standards. We're the ones deserving of God's wrath, but Jesus took care of all of that for us. That's what makes our bad news such great news, really. If you've never given your life to the Lord, never surrendered your heart to Him, you can do that right here, right now, where you sit as we sing this final song, or you're more than welcome to come up here, and I'd be glad to talk with you or pray with you or bring somebody with you. I'd ask you to strongly think that through. Well, Father, we come before You this morning, Lord. Thank You for a beautiful day to come here and just be in Your house of worship and to be with these great people. But more than that, we thank You that You were here with us. And Lord, as we leave here, we just want to walk Your walk, talk Your talk. I pray, Lord, You will increase that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think it's Psalm 41, 42, whatever, where a deer panteth for water. I mean, oh my gosh, that's who we should be. That should be characteristic of us daily. But we do live a life, a lot of things get in the way, and get our minds off course and what have you. But Lord, may it be your righteousness we seek. Lord, we love you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen.